The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Well, friends, we are in the last couple weeks of a series we've been in called Vocatio, God's Mission, Your Calling. And in this series, what we're doing is we're looking at what it means to respond to God's call in our various spheres of life. And so the first week, we just looked at what does it mean that we're actually called by God. And then the second week, we looked at what does it mean to respond to that call as a student, for those of you that are in that stage of life. And then last week, Pastor Ryan was here, and he talked to us about what it looks like to respond to that call in our work, for those of you that are at that stage of life. And then next week, we're going to look at what does it look like to respond to that call in our families. How do we respond to God's call in our life, in our families? But today, we're looking at what does it mean to respond to God's call in our lives as citizens of this country. And so as we head into that, I want to show you something first. So if you click the next one for me there, Justin. So this is my son who was born on Friday, Levi Gabriel Casper. Yeah, thank you. Thanks. Thank you. I did a lot. Both mom and baby are doing well. Melissa did awesome, and mom and baby are doing great. And he's 8 pounds, 10 ounces, 21 inches long. I show you this picture to start the sermon for two reasons. First of all, I had told myself, and I told some of you, I said, listen, if he's born on Saturday or Sunday, I'm not going to be in church on Sunday. Any other time, I'll go. Well, he was born Friday night. And I was like, bro, like, way to hit the gray area, you know? So it's like, I'll be at church, but I'm just going to be really tired, okay? So who knows what happens with this sermon? It's wild. It's kind of a zombie brain right now, all right? So who knows? Second reason I show you this picture is because today we are going to break every social mores out there, right? Like when it comes to polite conversation, there's two things you're not supposed to do. Talk about religion, talk about politics. Guess what we're doing? Talking about both. And so we should make it through okay this morning, all right? My goal is to offend no one by offending everyone. Okay, so just look out. If you're like, I can't believe he said that. Don't worry, I'll get the other side. All right, so we'll just do that. All right, so let's just take a deep breath. We're going to plunge into this together. And if you get mad at me, just think of the cute baby. All right, you can't stay mad at me. I got a cute baby. All right. So, we can take him off because I need people to pay attention to me, Justin. So, all right, thank you. So we are going to talk about what it means to be Christians that live faithfully in the midst of the political world we live in, which, let's be quite honest, it's a volatile conversation in our culture right now. Whether we look at it through traditional media forms, we look at television, you got Sean Hannity on the one side to Rachel Maddow on the other, or we look at, my goodness, the social media landscape and how much that blows up, that we have algorithms that are now just feeding back to us what we want to see, and so we just live in our own ideological echo chambers. If you were just drive around this city for a half an hour, you are going to see bumper stickers that are on the extremes of both sides of the aisle. And so how do we as Christians enter into this explosive political landscape in a way that is faithful to the calling we've received from God? Well, I'll tell you guys, this is a topic that has piqued my interest for many years. I've always been curious about the intersection between faith and politics. When I was in high school, I was really into the underground punk scene in Metro Detroit, like most pastors, And a big theme in punk culture is this idea of anarchy, right? Which is this total overthrow of any and all government. And so my friends and I in high school, like teenagers, we'd draw like the anarchy symbol on everything, like in our private school, right? So, ooh, hardcore. And at any rate, we'd read books by Noam Chomsky and talk about how Che Guevara didn't go far enough, as if we had any idea what we were talking about. And I remember coming home after a concert one night. I went to see a band called Against All Authority. And I came back, and my mom, my sweet, conservative, Midwestern mom, she said, "Now, Against All Authority, I'm not sure I like what they seem to be about." And I said, "Well, Mom, that's because you're part of the system, and the man's got you down." And so I know God is going to pay me back like tenfold, all right? So this is coming. At any rate, and my mom said this to me. She goes, "Well, now, Gabe, what do you think Jesus thinks about you being an anarchist?" I said, "Oh, Mom, he loves it. He loves it. He was an anarchist, too." My mom brilliantly said to me, she said, "Oh, yeah? Well, what about this passage?" And she pointed me to the text that we just read out loud today, Matthew 22. Now, I tell you that story to point out two things. First of all, yes, pastors' families are as weird as you thought they were. And secondly, my mom was right. That the text we're going to be in today really is the place to dig in to Jesus' approach to politics. And what we're going to see in Jesus' approach to politics is that he refutes three things. He refutes three things. He refutes political simplicity. He refutes political complacency. And he refutes political primacy. He refutes political simplicity, political complacency, and political primacy. All right, so let's get into it. Look with me at our first couple verses, Matthew 22. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances.'" All right, now in this text, the gospel writer Matthew is very clearly cueing us into something, right? He points out at the beginning of this that the Pharisees, they want to trap Jesus in his words. And so they send their disciples to him to trap him. But take notice, they send their disciples with who? Along with the Herodians to ask Jesus a question. Now, that's a very important detail. See, the Pharisees and the Herodians were on opposite sides of the political spectrum. On the one hand, you had the Pharisees, who were Jewish people, who hated Rome and hated Roman occupation of Israel. On the other side, you had the Herodians, who were Jewish people who came to power because of Rome. And so they loved Rome, and they loved Roman occupation of Israel. And so you got both sides of the aisle coming down to talk to Jesus. These political enemies join forces to trap Jesus and see where he fits in the political landscape. And so they come up and ask him a question. Look with me at verses 17 to 19. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. All right, so they asked Jesus, they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this is a tricky question for a variety of reasons. First reason is this. We know by the coin that Jesus asks for. He asks for a denarius. All right, and so this is a coin that was used for a very specific tax at that time. It was a head tax. It's what's called a head tax. And so it wasn't a tax on your goods or anything else like that. And it wasn't even a very expensive tax. Like, we know denariuses, they didn't cost that much. But it was a symbolic tax. And it had been instituted 25 years earlier before this moment. And it was a tax that was given to the Jewish people that was, quote, "for the privilege of being a subject of Caesar." So for the privilege of being a subject of Caesar, they had to pay this head tax. Now, it's important to note, 25 years before this moment, when this tax was instituted, there was actually an armed revolt that was led by a man named Judas the Galilean. And Judas the Galilean led this revolt. He called on all Jews. He said, "Hey, don't pay this tax." He said, "Let's refuse to pay this tax." And then with a group of armed men, he went into the temple, and he cleared the temple, he cleansed the temple, and he sought to bring about the kingdom of God. And as he did that, he was eventually arrested and killed by the Romans. Let's think about this. Jesus is a Galilean, and actually at this point in Matthew, he's actually just cleared out the temple, and his entire ministry, he's talked about bringing the kingdom of God. And so the only thing different between Jesus the Galilean and Judas the Galilean is that the Pharisees and the Herodians don't know where Jesus stands on paying this head tax. This is a big moment. And so let's recognize what these guys are really asking Jesus. They're saying, are you a revolutionary? Are you a revolutionary? There's a lot at stake in how Jesus answers this question. Because if in this moment he says, no, don't pay the tax, refuse to pay the tax, dude, he's got a crowd following him right now. Game on. Revolution's happening. Violent revolution is happening. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, bow the knee to Rome, anyone who's heard him talk about the kingdom of God will think that all his words about God's kingdom and about God's healing, rule, and reign were just empty words. And you may say, why is that? Why for him to say, like, hey, yeah, pay the tax, why would that mean that his words about the kingdom of God were empty? Well, see, the only reason we would even ask that question is because we read the Bible through Western post-Enlightenment eyes. And so oftentimes when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, we tend to over-spiritualize it. We think, oh, when he talks about the kingdom of God, that really means about God living and ruling and giving you peace in your heart. Or we think about maybe that's just some place you go when you die. But listen, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about some sort of privatized, abstract, spiritual reality. The Bible is clear that the kingdom of God deals with real things in this world, with real poverty and real injustice and real suffering and real hunger. And so whenever Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, that's what he's talking about, a real kingdom that brings about real, tangible change. And so if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, he can't possibly be about the kingdom, and he loses all the people. But if he says no, he starts a violent revolution and is crushed by the authorities. So, man, he is in a tight spot. It's like they're asking him a no-win question. Like, do you remember in junior high, like someone come up to him and be like, hey, do your parents know you're stupid? How do you answer that? Right? You say yes, then you admit to being stupid, right? But you say no, they say, oh, so you just haven't told them yet, right? Maybe it's just me. But anyway, it's a no-win question, right? But Jesus answers it brilliantly. Look with me at verses 20 to 21. Jesus takes the denarius and he says, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Now, Jesus' answer is absolutely brilliant here. Because here in just these two short verses, he refuses political simplicity, political complacency, and political primacy. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to refuse those three things too. So first of all, political simplicity. Like, these guys come up to Jesus and they want a simple yes or no answer. Jesus, yes or no? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? Jesus, are you with the Pharisees or are you with the Herodians? Jesus, are you a Democrat or are you a Republican? And Jesus doesn't give us a simple answer. I remember in college, I took a course on Christianity and politics, and they had us read very, very broadly. And we read books from all these different perspectives. And I remember reading perspectives from people on the Christian right. And they talked about abortion and marriage and religious liberty, and they just couldn't fathom how any good Bible-believing Christian could vote for anyone but a conservative Republican. And then we read folks on the left, on the Christian left, and they talked about care for the poor and racial justice and caring for God's good creation, and they just couldn't fathom how any good Bible-believing Christian could vote for anything but a liberal Democrat. Now listen, does Scripture talk about life beginning at conception and what marriage is and public faith? Yes, it does. But does it also talk about care for the poor and racial justice and being stewards of God's creation? Yes, it does. See, a Christian faithful to their calling must avoid political simplicity. Don't do to Jesus what he wouldn't do to himself. Don't put Jesus in your political camp. Don't reduce him. Don't simplify him. He's so much more complicated than that. I say that, and some of you may think, okay, Pastor, I'm with you, brother. I'm so sick of these overly political Christians. Let's just pull out of that mess altogether. It's dirty. Let's just focus on spiritual things. Jesus doesn't allow that either. Doesn't allow that either. He's against political complacency, too. And we see this in his answer. He asked for a coin. He asked for a denarius. And we actually know a lot about these coins because they've somehow survived history. So we've just got tons of them. And we know that at this time, the image that was on the coin that Jesus asked to see was Tiberius Caesar. That's whose image was on there. And it would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus. And on the other side, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. And so Jesus holds up this coin that has this image that says, King, son of God, high priest. And he doesn't say, why doesn't it say one nation under God there? No, what does he say? He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God which is God's. And so what Jesus says here, he says, hey, whose image is on this coin? And he uses the Greek word icon. Whose icon is on here? They say, it's Caesar. He says, all right, fine. It's his money. Give him his money. Who cares? It's got his face on it. Give it to him. It's got his image on it. It's got his image on it. Give it to him. But then he says, give to God that which has his image on it. And what has God's image on it? You. You. Right? The book of Genesis, scripture tells us that every single human being is made in the image of God with infinite value, with infinite worth. And so Jesus is saying this. He says, fine, give Caesar his taxes, but don't give him your ultimate allegiance. Give him his image, but you give God your image. You give God your image. The government, the nation, does not receive your ultimate allegiance. Your creator does. Jesus is actually going even further than what meets the eye here. You see, when the Pharisees and Herodians ask if they should pay taxes to Caesar, the word they use for to pay taxes is like to give. Like, should we give taxes to Caesar like one would give a gift? When Jesus responds, he actually changes the verb. And he says, no, you should render unto Caesar. Should render unto Caesar. That's much different than giving someone a gift. To render is to pay back what someone deserves. And so Jesus is saying here, yeah, does Caesar deserve his money? Fine, yeah. But what else does a tyrant like Caesar deserve? Does he also maybe deserve a little pushback? Does he also deserve some critique too? The brilliant New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it like this. Jesus is refusing to say no and thus encourage a revolt. And he refuses to say yes and just be a patriotic, good, quiet, tax-paying citizen. You see, Jesus is refusing political complacency and he's refusing political primacy. That you just can't opt out of the messiness of politics. And at the same time, he's saying you can't let politics and the nation state be ultimate in life. Like, this is an incredible answer. It was absolutely revolutionary in the history of thought. In our text for today, we see this. People are blown away by Jesus' answer, verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. See, in the narrow sense, Jesus is saying, I'm not political. In the narrow sense. He's saying, I'm not buying into a particular party, policy, program. And yet at the same time, in a much broader sense, Jesus is saying, I'm incredibly political. I'm about bringing the revolution to end all revolutions. I'm about bringing real change. I'm about bringing the kingdom of God. You see, when we consider our call as citizens in a particular nation, there's an outrageously important doctrine that we see being formed here and continues throughout the rest of the New Testament. And this doctrine is called the two kingdoms or the two realms. And I'm going to try and explain it to you. Once again, zombie brain, so hang with me, all right? And so the way it works is like this, is we recognize that God, as the creator of all things, is as sovereign over all things, is in control of everything that happens in this world. And so that means that any government, any nation state that happens, that nothing happens outside of his control. That who's ever in leadership is happening within his control. And so we believe that because of that God maintains relative order, relative justice, peace, and human flourishing through man-made governments. What we call, right, anarchy would not be a good thing, right? So through man-made governments, we call this the kingdom of the left, okay? So God works through the kingdom of the left to maintain relative peace, relative justice, relative human flourishing. That's kingdom one. And so that's why, as Christians, we can and should pay taxes and participate in government and pray for our leaders and work for our leaders, whatever, participate in the military, whatever that looks like for you, because God does rule through the left-hand kingdom. We render under Caesar. You can have his coin, that's fine. But then recognize that Jesus really did, in fact, launch the kingdom of God. And that one day he's going to return and bring it about fully. And when he does, there's going to be complete justice. That the hungry are going to be fed. And that we're going to beat our swords into plowshares. And all nations are going to bow to the true king. And that's the kingdom of the right. That's the right-hand kingdom. The kingdom that is now, but not yet. And see, as Christians, we've been transferred from the kingdom of the left into the kingdom of the right, the kingdom of God. And ultimately, as a Christian, we live for that kingdom. That Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So ultimately, our ultimate allegiance goes there. But we see very clearly in this text with Jesus that just because we've been transferred in the kingdom of the right doesn't mean we just walk away from the kingdom of the left. It means we enter back into it with the posture of the kingdom of the right. We enter into the kingdom of the left primarily as citizens of God's kingdom. Does this make sense? All right, so if we look at it this way, it helps us avoid both political complacency and political primacy. If we hold this in our head, we think it through really, all the way through, it helps us avoid political complacency and political primacy. And here's what I mean. The Nazis came to power in Germany, a country that at that time was filled with Christians. Wait for it, University Lutheran Chapel. Lutheran Christians. But with the exception of a disturbingly small amount of people, most people didn't resist this obviously evil government that took over. What's that about? Well, they said, oh, that's the left-hand kingdom. It's left-hand, God will sort it out. It's not a big deal. We're just going to focus on things in our little church building. We're just going to, you know, say our prayers. We're just going to hug each other. We're not worried about any of that stuff over there. See, they failed to let their citizenship in the kingdom of God dictate how they engaged in the left-hand kingdom. They became politically complacent, and that's not good. But see, this doctrine also helps us avoid political primacy. I remember a few years ago, I was working at a church in Minneapolis, and I got in a discussion with a woman who was absolutely convinced that Hurricane Katrina happened because our country had abandoned God and the Constitution. It's awesome being in those conversations. And I said to her, I said, like, listen, I don't think that's the case. And I said, also, I'm not sure that God, like, cares that much about the U.S. Constitution. And she was taken back. And she goes, what? Don't you think the Constitution is inspired by God? Friends, can I just tell you, as your pastor, there's only one document in the entire world, in the entire history of the cosmos that's inspired by God, and that's the Bible. But see, for this woman, her nationalism, her patriotism, her politics became of such primacy that she equated a man-made document with the Word of God. She failed to recognize that as Christians, we live for a different kingdom. And so, friends, hear this. One of the biggest idols in our nation for us as Christians is our nation. Rulers, political parties, countries, constitutions, governments are not primary and do not get our ultimate allegiance as Christians. Jesus does. Only Jesus Christ does. And yet, we are still called to faithfully live as citizens in the country that God has placed us in. And so you say, okay, Gabe, that's very nice. La-di-da, 30,000 foot view. What does that actually look like? What am I actually supposed to do? How am I supposed to live as a citizen? Enter into the kingdom of the left with the posture of the kingdom of the right. You say, what's that? What's the posture of the kingdom of the right? Jesus tells us in Luke 6, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So the kingdom of God is a place where the poor, that is those who are without power, are blessed. It's a place where the hungry, those who are unsuccessful, are blessed. Where those who weep, those that are uncomfortable, are comforted. Those who are hated, who don't receive recognition, are celebrated. You see, Jesus' kingdom is upside down from the kingdoms of the world. See, people usually engage politics for power or success or comfort or recognition. But those of us who've been transferred into the kingdom of God, we don't live for those things anymore. Because we know that one day the world's true king will return, and there will be no more poverty, no more hunger, no more sadness or destruction. And so now, because we know that, because we don't have to worry about ourselves, we're taken care of. We know Jesus is going to take care of it. Now we enter into the kingdom of the left as servants. We enter into the kingdom of the left looking to love our neighbor. That's how you do it. That's how you engage politics. Looking to love your neighbor. So, many of you know I served in Texas for 5 years. And I remember I moved there in 2012. And that was an election year. And for like the church newsletter, I decided to write a little article. And it was titled, what did I title it? It was like, Your Guide to Voting in the 2012 Election. Your Guide to Voting. And it was like tongue-in-cheek. I'm not like actually going to advocate for one party or whatever. It was a tongue-in-cheek thing. And the main point in my article was, when you go to that voting booth, when you step in front of that screen, you vote out of love for your neighbor. That's it. You vote out of love for your neighbor. Can I tell you, saying that, writing that down in Central Texas, I stepped in it, like, hard. Like I showed up to church that Sunday, and I had people come up to me, and I said, well, Pastor, I didn't know you were so liberal. I said, what? They said, yeah, we thought about going with you on your church plant, but not if you're going to be espousing these values. Loving your neighbor? Like, that's literally what Jesus says. Like, it doesn't stop when you step into a voting booth. Right? We engage this world. We engage the kingdom of the left out of love for our neighbor. Now, listen, I don't care if the way you think is best to do that is on the right or on the left. You figure that out. We can talk about that as brothers and sisters in Christ. But our end goal is saying, how do we best love those around us? Now, I say that, and some of you say, like, boy, Pastor Gabe, I don't know. Like, I'm really nervous about that. Like, that's heavy. I'm not sure, like, I could, like, not vote out of my own self-interest, but vote for the sake of other people. Like, that sounds really hard or scary. I'm not sure I could do that. How would I possibly do that? You do it when you recognize what your king has done for you. You see, when you see that Jesus went to the cross for you, that he gave up his power for you, that he gave up his riches for you, that he set aside his comfort and his glory, that you might know God, that you might be brought into his kingdom, to his upside-down kingdom, bringing nothing to the table. When it sinks in that you bring nothing but your sin and your poverty and your brokenness into God's perfect kingdom, but he loves and he accepts you anyways because Jesus has laid down his life for you. Man, when that sinks in deep, it only makes sense that you'd engage this world, that you'd engage your citizenship, that you'd engage this nation as a servant of all. See, friends, it makes no sense for a Christian to demonize those people over there. You know who they are. Them, those ones, they, over there. It makes no sense to do that because the gospel gives you the humility to engage the political world because it doesn't say the enemy is on the left. It doesn't say the enemy is on the right. It says, no, the enemy is right inside of me. And yet, I've been accepted by God's grace. And yet, he's brought me into his kingdom. And so now you're free to live for others. You're free to give of yourself for others. Because your king gave of himself for you. I had a conversation with a friend of mine who's not a Christian. And we were talking about the reasons why he isn't a Christian. And one of the main reasons he said is because of how he's seen Christians engage the political arena. And he said, I'm just so turned off by the posture of the church and politics. He said, I can't even fathom spending time with most Christians. So you'll see here this. You may lean left. You may lean right. You may work on either side of that. But for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of people that are far from him, let's engage our citizenship and our politics like our true king. Let's be humble servants. Let's pray. King Jesus, this can be such a hard topic. Things we care deeply about. So many nuances and gray areas. So much to consider. And yet, Lord, in you we can see clarity. We can see your call to engage this world as servants, to love those around us. God, give us wisdom and discernment to do that well, to do that to the best of our abilities. That we wouldn't back away from the political realm, but we also wouldn't give it our ultimate allegiance. Jesus, teach us to do that well. Teach us to rest in your grace, to see what you've done for us, that you brought us into your kingdom, that you laid down your life for us, that we might lay our lives down for others. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.